Hello, and welcome to another podcast episode from Bethel Church. Today's message by Pastor Kyle will help us to be able to offer proof to others that the Bible isn't a work of fiction, but is real. Stay tuned to learn this important lesson and stick around afterwards for some discussion.
I invite our children to come forward for a little message. Hi, Mason.
Hi.
Good to see you again. Just sit right here. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about how we know the Bible is true. And we're going to be talking about that the original writings from people 2,000 years ago don't exist anymore. But they made copies. They hand-wrote copies by hand and feather and inkwell and on a sort of like paper. And they made copies of those copies and they made more copies. But people wonder, how do you know if something is true, if it's a copy of a copy of a copy? Well, one of the things that we have is we have a lot of copies. And so if we don't have this original document right here, but we had some copies here. We had four copies, right? So, but we notice that there's a little bit of something that's different in each one of these copies. Let me show you here for an example here. That the first one here, this, take a look here. See this third word here? There's like something that's just, there's a symbol in there that's just not quite right.
Yeah.
And then in the next one, that symbol is there, but it's in a different spot. Do you see that right there? That symbol's in the wrong spot.
Yeah.
And then on the next one, it's in a slightly different spot. And then on the fourth one, it's even another different spot. But if we look at all four of these versions, can we figure out what that word might be? I mean, it says God is... Let's see. It looks like it starts with a, you know, these three start with a J.
I know. Mm-hmm.
And then these three have a U after it. And then these three have a, do you see how we can
it's
maybe.
Just.
God is just. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we can figure out what the original word was because we have so many. I mean, if we didn't only have this one, we might not see. That could be a lot of different words there, but because we have so many copies, we can figure out what that word is. And that's the way it is with the manuscripts, the copies we have today. Sometimes they have little tiny errors like that in there. But because we have so many, we can figure out what that actual sentence should be, can't we?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a thing called New Testament textual, because it's text criticism, which is a fancy term saying we can figure out what the original writing was. Pretty neat, huh?
Mm-hmm.
All right, will you join me in prayer?
Wait, there's actually one difference in here.
Oh, is there another difference? Okay, what's that one?
God is Justin.
Just, oh yeah, because it has, there's not a space there. There should be a space in there. Good catch. All right, nicely done. All right, so let's pray, okay? Dear God, thank you for giving us your word.
Thank you for giving us your word.
Use it to help us learn.
Use it to help us learn.
And depend on it.
And depend on it.
And become more like Jesus.
And become more like Jesus.
In the name of the Father.
In the name of the Father.
The Son.
The Son.
And the Holy Spirit, we pray.
Holy Spirit, we
pray.
Pray.
Amen. All right, great job. And you're already getting to be an expert on this. That's awesome. I don't know what you're saying. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, the bag. Thank you. Oh, Mason. Here's information you can use while we're going through the service too. Careful, this is heavy now. You got it? You got it? Okay, there you go. You're welcome. So this brings up a question that we're going to talk about a little bit today. How do we know the Bible is true? And as we look at this thing. You know, right around Christmas and Easter, and you may have seen this yourself, they always tend to have these documentaries. I tend to refer to them as mockumentaries because they're really designed to mock Christians for believing things. And they usually try to attack like God or Jesus or the Bible itself during these. And you always see them about those two times of the year. And they claim they're going to present a scholarly view of the scriptures, and do it justice. And it's always their spin on how they do this. And the way they present it is such that if an ill-informed or unsuspecting Christian were to watch it, it may cause them some grave questions or some doubts. And I suspect that's why they were filmed to begin with, was to try to shake somebody's convictions about this. But we're going to look at some of these scholarly concerns that come up today, and it'll help us to have a deeper view of the reliability of these scriptures here that we're going to be dealing with. Now, we're going to start with the New Testament, and you recall the New Testament is 27. It's a collection of 27 books, letters, history, prophecy, all in here, in letters that are coming here, written over about 50 years by around 8 or 9 different authors. Paul wrote most of the contents of the New Testament, but there were several other people who wrote maybe just one letter or a couple. And this, the Word of God provides answers to our life's questions. It gives us the information that we need. And so if someone is pondering God's existence, which was taking place when Peter wrote his first letter, his epistle, it was a time of intense persecution of the church. If you were a Christian, the people in Rome where Peter was at were persecuting Christians. And so Peter's writing a letter to encourage them and to help them understand. And so when we look at this, he writes his first letter in today's passage, and it's in chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. So I'm condensing it down a little bit from what's in your bulletin there. But if we look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, Peter asks, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Now notice that in that last verse there, if you saw it, that there was capitalized letters in verse 14. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." That's telling you, if you're looking at this, it tells you that this is a quote from the Old Testament. So when it's all caps like that, Peter is put, the people who did the Bible are telling you this is a quote from the Old Testament. But then it continues, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So when we look at this hope, trying to get an idea of what it is, we want to understand this. So the original autographs, this is the first challenge that the scholars bring up, is that the original autographs, and by autograph they mean the original writings, you know, the where Paul actually put pen to paper kind of thing, they no longer exist. And that's true. The original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul's letters, they no longer exist. They were written primarily on what was called papyrus. It's a weed that grows in that region. And that papyrus is woven together into a roll, which is a scroll, but the proper term is a roll. And you read it this way, you don't read it this way, you actually read it this way. And they would write information on there, on this. But the papyrus is not a very long enduring type of substance. You've probably seen papers, you know, that maybe hundreds of years old, and the paper just is brittle and just falls right apart. Well, in that climate, papyrus did not last very long. If it lasted 100 years, that was really a long time. And we're quite a few years beyond that where we're at now. However, they did make copies, and all these copies were handwritten. printing press doesn't come along until 1440. Okay, so all the old copies were hand copied by people doing this. And so when they look at this, when we're trying to see, well, can it be? Can't critics say if you've got copies of copies of copies, that means they could contain errors? So let's look at that and see if we can identify if copies can, if they do have errors, if they can be identified, kind of like we talked about in the children's sermon there just a moment ago. One of the things that makes the New Testament so powerful is that we have nearly 6,000 copies of manuscripts today. That is far more than anything we have and anything from that time period. And that time period produced such great works like the Iliad. Remember Homer's Iliad? He talked about that one. And it also had Herodotus, who was a Greek historian. And he's the one where we get the story about the 300 who stood up against Persia. That was Herodotus recounting that. They only have about 100 or less of their copies of copies that exist today. The New Testament has nearly 6,000 just in Greek. If we include other languages, we're upwards around 20,000. It's a phenomenal number, but it helps us to be able to identify, if there are errors, what the actual original script would have been. So let me illustrate how that process works real briefly. Aunt Sally discovered a secret sauce, an elixir for like a fountain of youth. So she wrote down the recipe, and she shared the recipe with three of her friends. Now these three friends also wrote down copies for their friends. They wrote down, each of them had like 10 friends, so they wrote down, you know, hand wrote the copies to their 10 friends as well. So we've got a lot of these copies out here in existence. Now, Aunt Sally's silly schnauzer ate her copy, her original writing with the recipe on it. It's gone. So Aunt Sally's a little bit of a panic, but she said, wait a minute, I made copies for my three friends. So she goes to her three friends, and one of them says, you know, oh, I can't find mine. It's lost. And the other two said, mine are destroyed. I don't know what happened to them. Aunt Sally's starting to panic a little bit now. She wants that elixir because she wants to stay young forever. But then she realizes, oh, wait. We do have copies of copies. You know, we have 30 copies, you know, maybe up 30 copies out there. Maybe we could get some back and see what we can find. So they go out and they look and they find 12 copies, and they all agree, except one had two phrases out of order. Do you think we could reconstruct out of those 12 copies what the original wrote? Since we have 10 that are exactly the same and two have just two phrases out of order? I think so. Well, what if they had 26 copies, two of them had phrases out of order, two of them had words that were spelled differently, kind of like John, J-O-H-N, or John, J-O-N, and one had a completely new sentence added to it. We have 23 that are exactly the same. Can we figure out what the original recipe was? Yes. And that, my friends, is exactly what New Testament textual criticism does. With nearly 6,000 manuscripts, we're able to piece back with a 99.1% accuracy of exactly what the original author wrote. Of the 0.9%, those parts there are inconsequential. Nothing has to do with the basic tenets of Christianity whatsoever for that. So 99.1% all the way back to the original, which is pretty astounding if you think about it. So here's challenge number two. Even if we do have an accurate copy of what Peter wrote or Paul wrote or John wrote, the content is certainly false. Well, there's some principles that we can apply looking at this that historical scholars look at to see if something is likely true or not true. And for those, we have six E's. One of those is it early? Is there eyewitness testimony involved? Is it embarrassing testimony? Is there embarrassing testimony included? Is it excruciating testimony? That's a little bit different for just the scriptures. Is it expected testimony? And do we have extra biblical testimony? So those last three apply more towards the scriptures than they do for the normal historical parts. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at eyewitness, or the early one first. All scholars agree that all 27 books of the New Testament were written prior to AD 95 to 110. They say that because they know that the early church pastors, the early church fathers like Polycarp and Ignatius, they quoted from those 27 books. And we can almost reconstruct all of it just from their letters and their quotations, in fact, from that. So we know that it's before then, but we can even go back earlier than that because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. None of the New Testament books refer to the destruction of the temple. They say it's going to happen, but they never say that it does. And this was a corner piece to Judaism was the temple. So that puts it back before 70. But we can also go a little further because we know that Peter and Paul were both executed during the reign of Nero, the Caesar, and that would have been around the 60s, mid to late 60s probably. We can go further earlier than that because Acts ends with Peter in prison, right? He's still alive when Acts ends. And we also know in the end of Acts, James is still the ruler of the Jerusalem church. But we know from other historians that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was executed in AD 62. So that puts Acts all the way back to the very beginning of the 60s. Luke wrote the book of Luke before he wrote Acts, so that puts Luke probably back in the 50s. So you see how we're backing this up all the way down. So we can be pretty confident that all of the contents of the New Testament happened probably within about 33 to about 60 AD. What makes the most sense. So that's within just a few years or 20 years or so of the events that they're talking about in the New Testament itself. So that's a pretty good idea of why we think that it's early. The second one is eyewitness testimony. Well, if an eyewitness is writing it, it makes it more reliable because somebody was there to see it. They're not just hearing it secondhand. The New Testament biographies, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts conclude detailed descriptions that clearly come from eyewitnesses to the events described. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, listen to what he writes. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. There's only one year when all of those people were in power in the positions that Luke is describing right there. It's like historical crosshairs. He's talking about it's the year AD 29. All eight people are known from history. Outside of the text of the Bible, they're known. All were known to live at this particular time. So this is clearly not a once upon a time kind of a story. In addition to that, we have other eyewitness testimony. In the book of John and Acts, there are 59 and 84 historically confirmed details. In addition, the New Testament cites over 30 different people that are confirmed by other sources outside of the Bible. So it's clear that somebody who was there and present is writing what we're seeing there in the text. So let's look at embarrassing testimony. Now, embarrassing testimony is if you're making up a story, you're not going to include events in which you look bad. Okay? And history is the same way. You're not going to just arbitrarily invent something to make you look bad to put it into the text. If it's embarrassing, it's probably true. It probably actually happened. And we see this occur in several instances throughout the Gospels and other places where the disciples might look dim-witted. Look what Mark wrote in chapter 9 of his book. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But the disciples did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Jesus. Now, if you're going to be telling a story about the disciples, you're going to say, "We knew this all along. We had it all figured out." No, but the fact that they're honest and saying they didn't know what was going on, that was part of it. A chapter earlier, Peter, one of the pillars of the early church, Jesus calls him Satan. That's clearly not something you want to make up about the first bishop of Rome. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." And don't forget, the disciples ran away when Jesus was arrested. And it was the women who were brave enough to go to the tomb on that Sunday. Embarrassing details tend to indicate truthfulness in that sense. Excruciating testimony. This is something that's particular to the scriptures here. Every one of the authors of the scriptures were tortured and killed for what they wrote and they said. They were all separated from each other when that happened. They had every reason to renounce their convictions and live. They all died proclaiming Jesus was risen. And someone will not die for a lie that they know is a lie. Their witness, and by the way, the word witness in Greek is martyr, which is where we get the term martyr from. It's witness. Demonstrates the level of their conviction in what they wrote and what they were teaching and preaching. Notice also how changed the disciples were as a result of Jesus, his resurrection, and his whole ministry and his events. They went from just believing that they could sacrifice animals that would just cover their sins to believing that there was only one sacrifice needed once for past sins, now sins, and future sins, completely taken care of. Instead of viewing God solely as monotheistic, they now looked at him as the three persons who comprise the Godhood, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. That's the day for the Jews to get together and worship God. The Christians at the very beginning began worshiping God on Sunday. Why Sunday? Because that's the day that the Lord rose. It shifted their mind, their worldview dramatically. This, instead of using the ritual of circumcision as a rite of acceptance into God's family, the Christians moved to baptism and Holy Communion because, again, of the events in Jesus' ministry. Next, the next, number five, is expected testimony. What we see in the scriptures are prophecies that were made hundreds and thousands of years earlier, coming true just in the life of Jesus in this situation here. And the Old Testament predicted a Messiah all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God already had a rescue plan in place. So Genesis 3, verse 15 was the first part of it. But not only that, but he would be a human race, born of a woman. He would be of the line of David, be born in Bethlehem, be both God and man, would visit the temple, would die for everybody's sins, and is a sacrifice. So all these things, in fact, in the last week of Jesus' ministry, Holy Week, Jesus fulfilled at least 20 prophecies. Some of those were multiple prophecies, so it actually goes up, I mean, two or three times from the Old Testament. So these are things that were expected to be happened and were fulfilled during the New Testament. And the last one there is extra biblical testimony. Jesus is not only mentioned in our scriptures. It's not just a name that shows up here. He's actually mentioned more times in non-Christian sources of the same time period. He's actually mentioned in more books than the current Caesar was. Jesus is mentioned 10 times, or 10 different books. The Caesar's only mentioned in 9. So he's got extra biblical references. Now, if you take those extra biblical references from all these different sources, and these are not sources that are friendly to Christianity. Many of them were actually hostile. But they still affirm many of the events that take place during Jesus' ministry. And in fact, if you look at all the events, you know, all of these things, you can actually reconstruct most of all the ministry that Jesus had, the important events, from non-Christian sources that affirm everything that that's in our scriptures as well. So these features and much more demonstrate that the content of the New Testament is reliable. So what we have the original writings have been reconstructed, and we know that the content is true. But here's another challenge, and maybe you've heard of this challenge before. Maybe you've even you've played this challenge before. It's called the telephone game or the broken telephone game. And the idea here is one person whispers a message into one person's ear, and then they whisper it into the next person's ear, and then the next person. It goes down the line, several different people, until it gets to the very end, and then you compare the message at the very end to the message that was started from. And the message is almost always different, sometimes vastly different when it happens. Well, that's what critics say. Well, the Bible's been translated and retranslated and retranslated over and over and over again. So what you really have is just this telephone game where what we have in this book here is not the same that was actually written down originally. Well, I can tell you, what just out of curiosity, what versions of the Bible do we have here in the audience? I have New American Standard. King James, New Living Translation, NIV, New International Version. So, ESV, okay, so English Standard Version. So, all of these different versions that we have available to us. Every one of those versions that we just mentioned have been translated exactly one time. From Greek to English. One time. There's no telephone game. It's not translate. We didn't translate this from King James. This came from Greek. Every one of them came from Greek. Even the King James came from Greek. So all of these Bibles that we have today were translated one time, and that's how we know that they're staying true to what the original authors wrote. So we have extensive copies of early manuscripts which portray events that were recorded by eyewitness observations. They were written early. They contain embarrassing details from witnesses and authors who endured torture and execution, events predicted centuries in advance, and which are supported by secular, even sometimes hostile, sources. All of these factors demonstrate how we can trust the New Testament. Well, that gets us to 27 out of the 66 books. What about the other 39? Well, in the New Testament, it provides compelling evidence that Jesus is God. And what God says must be true. And one of the things that Jesus does is he quotes from the Old Testament extensively. It was written, or you have heard it said. So he constantly refers to the Old Testament. Him and his apostles quote from it over 90 times in the New Testament. You know, what did Jesus refer to when he talked about that? In the Jewish scriptures, they start at Genesis and they end at Chronicles. It's a little different sequence in the order of books in the Old Testament with what we have. But in the Jewish scriptures, they start at Genesis and they end at Chronicles. And Jesus talks about, and he quotes this in Matthew 23, And he's talking to the Pharisees. Upon you, the Pharisees, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Well, if you look at those two events, where did Abel die? Way back in Genesis, right after the fall. And Zechariah, he dies at the very end of Chronicles. So Jesus is saying from here to here, from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures, he's affirming the contents there in there as well. So if he is saying the Old Testament is true, we can also accept it as being truthful. So this Bible, this collection of 66 books then, provides us special revelation about God. It shows us how we can have eternal life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this provides us with the news that seems too good to be true. That's the hope that Peter's talking about, that hope that is within you. He knows the contents, the special revelation about this. And we are spirits with a body. One day, this body is going to die, but the spirit is going to live on. And it can only live in two different places. It can live with God or it can live apart from God. Non-smoking or smoking. So those are things that we have to look at. So our spirit's going to live on. So Scripture is something we need to learn. Jesus knew it. He quoted from it frequently. When he was being challenged by Lucifer, three temptations, he refuted each of the temptations by citing Scripture. The only way to learn Scripture is to read it and study it. And 66 books may seem like a lot, but you don't have to read it in one sitting. You know, a Chinese proverb says that a journey of 1,000 miles starts with the first step. So the reading of 66 books starts with the first page or chapter that you can go through and read it. Do it daily. Spend some time with it and learn it. And as we learn it, we come to depend on it. We can use it as a guide to successful living. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you know, all of the principles in there are still being used by psychologists today. They look at this and say that is some of the most profound science for helping somebody overcome mental anguish and mental issues is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a guide for spiritual living. We can use it to help our relationships with others. We can use it to uplift our friends, our family, when they're feeling down. We can encourage us when we need it. When Jesus said he will never leave us or forsake us, we can depend upon that. When he said that he goes to prepare a place for us, we can depend on his promise. We are depending on the Scriptures when we accept the pardon that Jesus offers us. And we can become a part of his family. The contents of this book are true, and we can depend on them. Finally, we need to disciple with this book. And that starts with us becoming disciples. And then, depending on the Bible. This leads us to discipling others. Believe it or not, there was a time when Miss Estime, when Mike Wright, when all of you did not really know the Bible well. There was a time that was like that. The way you get better at that is you dig into it. You read it. You learn it. Starts by being discipled. There's always room to grow. I'm growing spiritually all the time. I will never stop growing. We all need it. And being discipled helps us become more and more like Jesus. That is our goal. Small group studies are the perfect environment for discipleship. Those studies are what Paul refers to as the meat. Sermons are good, but they're like the milk. At some point, you need to eat meat to grow. And we need small group studies to grow spiritually. My prayer today is that we all come out of here with a confidence in the Word that's been handed down to us over the years. And that confidence is that it is a truth, that we can depend upon it, and that we can be more confident in sharing it with others. If you're here today and you haven't taken that step to trusting in God's Word and the sacrifice that Jesus has made on your behalf, I hope that you'll take that step. Jesus is waiting for you and wants to bring you into the family. In a few moments, we're going to pray. And if you've decided for the first time to stop following the ways of the world and to start following the ways of Jesus, I want you to pray with me. Then after the service, please come up and speak to me. We want to help you and take the next steps. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, thank you for loving us. We have made poor choices in our lives and not lived as we should. We are sorry and beg your forgiveness. We pray for your love and that you remake us into the kind of person you designed us to be. Show us your word and help us to learn it. We accept the pardon offered by Jesus and trust in him to be our Lord today. In the name of the Lord, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
What did you learn from Pastor Kyle's message about God's Word today? Will that help you to feel more confident as you read the Bible from now on? I do hope you'll make reading the Bible a daily habit. And tune in again next time. This is Pastor Jan asking that God would bless you and keep you.